faith. And it's going to take a while, okay? Because we're going to do this really slow. Whatever questions you have, we'll stop and pursue any observations, okay? Now, we started with a visual by just looking at the usage of the term believe in from comparing the Old and New Testament. And I hope you got that realization that it's like, I don't know, 8 times, 12, I don't know what number I use, more common in the New than in the Old. But I was thinking about something that Gene Sage mentioned about that doesn't mean that we still don't know what's the relationship between faith and works. You know, in the Old Testament, it's a lot of obey, obey, obey. If you obey, you're the commandments. Very sparse on the term faith or amen, amen, which is the, you know, why we say amen after prayer. It means I'm in agreement with what I just said. And so from the Old Testament perspective, it's more of an affirmation of mind with your will type of understanding. We still don't know whether in the Old Testament, does that mean faith is kind of another synonym for obeying? Okay, you don't know yet, okay? Or is it allows for a difference between faith and obedience? That there's a connection, but it's not synonymous, you see? So the more Protestant Reformed you are, the more you're going to see that there is a differentiation and it's not quite a synonym. There's a connection, but not quite a synonym. The more you are, and I gotta be careful here because I wanna be accurate, not being offensive. The more you see it that faith is another way of saying obedience, the more it leads to another type of theology. So it's really important that eventually you have an understanding of whether they're sort of the same or whether they're sort of a little different, but they're connected, okay? So this means it's kind of the same. This means they're a little different, they're connected, okay? If you hold that, again, they're a little different, but connected. You are a classic Protestant Reformed, okay? And you could be Arminian, you could be Calvinistic, you could be Lutheran, okay? We're not talking about Calvinism here. We're talking about that we're justified by faith alone, okay? So if you're one of those people that says we're justified by faith alone, just by saying that slogan, you're going to be this, okay? Because, you know, you just want to make it clear. Now, not every person who is a Christian holds to this. You have Christians that hold to this. Let me give you some examples. Like if you have a Catholic background or a Catholic now, okay? And you just come here because it's you like the fellowship, but you prefer liturgical worship. Catholics have a unique understanding of the relation between faith and works, okay? Unlike the Protestant Reformation people, like this, Catholics actually in their canonical law, dogma, condemn justification by faith. You say, how can you condemn justification by faith? Because they hold a very unique understanding that faith, justification, and works is infused, and you really, they're intertwined, which is just a nice tricky way of saying that it's kind of equal. They're not really saying it's equal, you're just saying it's intertwined, and one leads to the other, and you cannot separate it. Now, how does that work in old school Catholicism? Now, when I talk about Catholicism, I always talk about you got your original, and then you got your new recipe, okay? The original ones are the, like, you're talking about, like, you know, from not within the last 200-300 years, okay? The new one, the new Catholics tend to be very progressive, okay? The old school Catholics tend to be very traditional and conservative. And I'd say you can see this in the U.S. Congress and Senate, where Catholics make up a large percentage of congressmen and senators, but they're divided between Republicans and Democrats, all Catholics. Like Pelosi is a Catholic. Antonio Scalia is Catholic. It's like, how could they be, you know? Okay. If you know anything about what they hold, Scalia is old school Catholic. That's why he's so conservative. Pelosi is new school Catholic. That's why she's so progressive, okay? So when I talk, I'm talking about old school, okay? Because new school is basically whatever you want to hold, okay? Old school held to a view called infusion, where the faith is intertwined with your works and you can't separate it, so that old school Catholics could never say we are justified by faith alone. The reason why they could never say we are justified by faith alone is because you can't separate. Well, the Protestants could. Catholics, old school Catholics couldn't. Okay. Now you have modern evangelical Catholics who separate. Okay. That's another separate group. But you see, begin to see how within this continuum of the relationship between faith and works, you have Christians who hold that really you can't separate it. People who hold that you can't separate it, and you're going to have to conclude whether what your view is, and I'm not going to tell you, okay? So we're going to do this bold Bible study, and you kind of figure it out. Now, there are some Protestants who hold to a more like this as well. Now, one of the more famous ones is N.T. Wright, for he holds that faith... It's very interesting. Your faith, you are justified by your faith because God sees what you will become and declares what you will be because he knows your process in spiritual growth and declares you righteous and in the family of God by what you will become, not because of your faith, not because of faith as a distinct, you know, a concept. And it's very, very interesting. He's not quite Catholic, but he's not quite classic Reformed Protestant. And he's very popular. And he's a little bit more like this, okay? But, you know, maybe I'll go like this, okay? For N.T. Wright, he's like this, okay? But he's not this. Catholics, traditional Catholics are this. N.T. Wright's like this. And then Reformed, classic Reformed Protestant this way. And you'd say, well, why are we talking about this? It's because at the end of the day, you have to talk to people about like believing in Christ, okay? What is it about it? I'm gonna close the door. My wife is listening to her favorite pastor preach, and he's a very loud pastor, okay? So
I thought her favorite pastor would be Jeff.
I thought her favorite pastor would be out in the fields with the animals, you know, the cows and dogs at the pasture. I'm pastor.
No. Her favorite pastor is Albert Tate of Monrovia in L.A., a fellowship church. He's an African-American pastor that her brother and sister-in-law go to. And it's a fascinating church. He's a black Tim Keller, but he's a black Tim Keller that never graduated from high school. He's a fascinating. Oh. So he preaches old, like the African-American, not in rhyme, right? But he'll talk with the African, because he's from Mississippi. And he never graduated from high school, but he graduated from seminary. He went to Bible college on a, equivalency, and he always says, you know, look, I'm a high school dropout, you know, how did I get, you know, and he's fascinating because he could communicate to the common man, and I always tell my wife after if I get to listen to him, I said, oh yeah, he's the black Tim Keller, but you don't need a master's degree to listen to him, you know. So Albert Tate, Fellowship Church, my wife listens to him a few times every week. It's great. Great communicator. Okay,
Jeff, I have a quick question. Yeah. When you say Catholics, are you talking about the general definition of a Catholic, or are you talking about Roman Catholic?
Roman Catholic, and I'm talking about old school traditional. I'm talking about like the old. Okay, who was the coach of Notre Dame? That guy.
Oh yeah,
Lou Holtz. Lou Holtz type Catholic. Okay, We're talking Lou Holtz type Catholic, and we're talking about very traditional, and you hold to a pre-Vatican II type Catholic. Okay, you still got some of those. Okay, and so we're talking about that type. Most Catholics you meet don't even hold that. Most Catholics don't really know what they hold because they hold to the traditions. Now, here's the thing: why do Catholics hold to this infusion type of thing? Because in old school Catholicism, you get grace as you go through life through the receiving of the sacraments. That's why Mass is so important and penance is so important, because it is through that you are re-strengthened every week with the grace of God through the element itself. That's why they're holding that it actually changes is really important. Because when you take it, it's actually, you are obeying Christ. You're obeying Christ by taking the sacraments. And faith allows you to take the sacraments. So it's this way. You can't take the sacraments without faith, but you can't have faith without taking the sacraments. So they kind of shut the door with this idea, oh, you can have faith but not take this. No, the Catholics, no. They're forever entwined. One allows you to take the sacraments, but faith does not exist without the sacraments.
Yeah, hey, Jeff?
Yes.
It's Frank.
Yeah, hey, Frank.
Hi. The only thing you said that they reject justification by faith.
Faith alone. Yes, they uphold justification by faith, but not by faith alone.
It's justification by faith alone.
Yes.
And the sacraments are instrumental in sanctification.
Yes.
Grace,
yes.
As you were pointing out. So yes. The only point I wanted to clear is that what they reject is not justification by faith, but by faith alone.
Alone, yes. Thank you for saying that, because they will agree we are justified by faith, that they will also, we are justified by works, because it's by saying one doesn't negate the other. Once you put the word alone, it changes the whole meaning, because there's no other way. Let's say I say something, I believe in Jesus as a way to God. Oh. Okay, does that mean I believe exclusively that he is the way? No, you're reading too much into what I said. Because if I say I believe in Jesus as the way to, as a way to God, it could also include, I accept the Muslim faith. Muhammad is a way to God. And Buddhism is a way to God. And actually, your personal reflection is a way to God. The affirmation in an unlimited way, like, doesn't exclude the other. That's why if I'd say, oh, we are justified by faith, it doesn't mean I deny we are justified by works. It's a very tricky, it's a semantic thing, but people play these semantics. Once you use the word alone, then it cuts the door. If I'd say, oh, Jesus is the only way to God. Oh, wow, that's very different than Jesus is a way to God. I hope you see the difference between the two, you know. And so what Frank said is absolutely right on this. It is, Catholics actually hold that you are justified by faith, but just not by faith alone, okay? And so you have to figure this out, because what is it that makes you a Christian? Okay, what begins the journey, okay? And so we need to look at that. Okay, is it obeying? Is it following? Is it believing? You know, you have to figure this out. Okay, so where we're going to go today is we're going to go back to a big Bible study, and we're going to try to piece together how the Old Testament actually used the word believe, because it's so complicated, I can't make any sense out of it. Or, wow, there seems to be a pattern here in the Old Testament that leads to the New. So we're gonna let's say if I could share my screen. Okay, so let's say if I could share my screen. Oh, can Garbo, can you enable screen sharing for me?
I think it just came on. Can you check it?
Okay, I think I got it. Let me go back.
Sorry. Yep.
Okay, screen sharing. Okay, so let's go to my desktop. Okay, let's go to the Bible software. Okay, and you should see slowly my Bible software program coming on, and I'm gonna move this to the side. And it's an old one, so I'm going to use a New American Standard Version. And I'm going to do a search for the word believed. And we're doing searching, and we're going to do search from the New American Standard Bible. Okay, here you go. I'm going to put this on the bottom here. Okay, so what I did is I got this Bible reader thing, and I've been using it since Palm Pilot days, so if you could tell, it's like really old tech, clunky. And I did a search of the word believed, a believe. So let's look at how it goes here. Now, on this side, which is my right on my screen, is a listing of all the times the word believed, at least translated in English, occurs in the New American Standard Version. And on the left panel is at the actual text. Now, what you're going to see is that it's not really that common, at least the term believed. The term believed is a little bit more, but it basically follows the same pattern. Now, we're first going to study the Law of Moses, the first five books, and see if believe or believed was a major concept. So you got the first instance, if you see on the right panel, Genesis 15:6, and it's Abraham believing in the promise of many descendants, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it's present in the Law of Moses. But then it gets very sparse. There's only 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 usages of this term believed. Maybe they didn't translate it the same, but we're just using the English. So when you do this word study, you want to make categories between like usages that are the object is God, or is the object something else? It's like, oh, they believed his report. They believed the spies. Now, that's not the same use as believe in God, okay? So you want to make that sort of differentiation when you do a Bible study, that all the usages are not equal. There's different categories. So let's look at 4:31. So the people believed when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel. He had seen their affliction. They bowed low and worshiped. There is belief because this is Moses coming to the enslaved people in Egypt, and the people believe, okay? Then in 14:31, when Israel saw great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people heard and feared, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So they believe, okay? Whatever this concept is, they have it. Now, what's very interesting is what happens in Numbers and how the book of Deuteronomy ends. So let's go to this one. So I'm gonna go to this. Let's see if I go directly to that. Numbers 20:12. So I'm gonna go to, so I put it on the big screen. Okay, this is a fascinating passage because, let's go a little bit here. The waters at Meribah, Numbers 20, verse 8. So Moses is leading the people in the wilderness, okay? And they're like grumbling all the time. eating the food again, eating manna, quail, you know, manna, quail, and water. That's basically three things they were consuming, okay? So in verse 8, it says, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and the beast drank. Now, this has a lot of like future reference to perhaps when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well about living water, you know, but we don't have time to talk about that. Okay, now what's really important is what comes in verse 12. So here's verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of God, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy amongst them. Okay, this is really important because at this juncture, Moses, according to God, as he says, you did not believe me. And what in the world going on? Look at how Deuteronomy 9 ends. So let's come in. Let's see if I can go to Deuteronomy 9, if you see it right here. Deuteronomy 9. Let me just go to Deuteronomy 9:23. It's the next one. Deuteronomy 9:23. I'm in Joshua 9. I don't want Joshua 9. I want Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9:23. Okay. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I've given you, you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Okay, so they sort of believe like in the deliverance. They believe when they see the miracles, which is an interesting thing because Jesus in the New Testament will always say, you know, you guys just believe because you see things. You need a vision. Greeks seek knowledge. Jews seek a sign. It actually plays very well in the Old Testament. You see the miracles to deliver them from Egypt, you believe. Yeah, but how about when there's no sign? And in Deuteronomy 9:23, when they did not believe the spies, you know, or the promise to get into the land because some of the spies didn't want to go in, okay? You need to believe nor listen. And in 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Now, this plays with classic Protestant theology. How can you believe and then not, like, been rebellious? What's going on here? Okay, so you need to understand this tension in the Old Testament because things are not clear. How could they believe, and then God says, you've been rebellious against me all your entire time I've known you. How could it be that Moses does these great things from God, but then in Numbers 20:12, God says, you did not believe me, therefore you will not enter the land. I'm going to stop share, and I'm going to go back here. Okay, now this is important because you have to observe what is happening. Because there's a lot of tension here. There's a lot of stuff that's not resolved. You see, if you hold to that what's revealed in the old is exactly revealed in the new, you're going to be in a mess, okay? if you hold that perhaps there's this sort of really like spider's web of messiness in the old that needs to be sorted out, that's a whole different presupposition, and it's going to lead you to a different conclusion, okay? Because if you just studied the law by itself and the use of believe, obey, Moses entering the land, it's really interesting. And because they do not enter the land, anyone who does not believe does not enter the land, including Moses, okay? And it's a fearful thing. I mean, I tell people, I said, look, Moses is the greatest person. According to Deuteronomy, he's the greatest person who's ever lived, okay? He doesn't get into the land. Why? Because he had a bad day. And he struck the rock, and we don't know why God says, you didn't believe me, but he did the wrong thing on that day. And that one thing means he doesn't get in. Okay, now what we're gonna do before I give you some more thoughts, I want to hear your thoughts on this. I know it's hard because I'm bringing in a number of themes within the Old Testament law, but you got to have it in your mind to see what it was actually like at that time before we can proceed. Okay, any thoughts on this? Why Moses couldn't get in the land, what faith is, you know, the disobedience, they believe, then they don't believe, what's going on? Calvin.
I think it shows to me that belief is not just a kind of a superficial, oh yeah, God said it, oh, I believe in God. It's not just pure, just a simple faith. It's also kind of a reverential awe about every word that comes out of God's mouth that, okay, we have to take it seriously. We have to think about it and obey completely. We can't believe the way we want to and do things the way we want to. But we have to believe God, take God at what he said.
Okay. So I have some notes here. One, it's like faith is more complex than simple self-definition. Like it's a more complex. And I like that because it is a complex subject. And evangelicals tend to simplify it into this one time. And really, it's complex. But it's a major theme in the New Testament that you have to untangle it. It is so big in the New Testament. Because you could say, oh, it's so complex, forget about it. No, you can't be complex and forget about it. It's one of these, you got to figure what it is. Okay, thank you, Calvin. Anyone else have some thoughts?
Jeff, so...
Yeah, Tony.
So when Moses struck the rock the first time, the water came out. But wasn't it the second time that he struck the rock that God said that, you know, because you didn't believe that you're not going to see the promised land?
Yes, the second time.
So what was different about his first time belief and his second time belief in that scenario?
You see, there lies one of the interesting question. So let's go to Numbers. I'm back to my program. I'm going to go back to Numbers 20:12. Okay? Because you did not believe, have not believed me. Now, one of the things that makes this so important is because the use of the term believe is very rare in the law when it pertains to God. So you take notice of it. Okay? And when you look at the text, the people have written why God was so upset and angry at Moses. Okay. So, you know, we don't have, there's like 20 different views of like why God got upset at Moses. The bottom line is he didn't get in the land and he does not believe. Now, some people say that, God told Moses to speak to the rock, but he listens to the rock. Other people say he didn't obey God completely. God says, oh, I told you to speak. You hit the rock. Oh, sorry, because you hit it, and you hit it like the other time. You know, you didn't listen carefully, you know. So that makes God a very, very picky, you know. it's very tedious, you know? Why that? Another might say, look at verse 10. Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth a water for you out of this rock? Now, I don't know. That's not a really good attitude. You know, let's say I'm preaching and I say, you know, hey guys, what are you doing at PBC? You bunch of like rebels at PBC. You know, it's a, oh man, that's not a good attitude, man. What kind of attitude is that? So it might be he's doing it, but he's doing it and his heart is not there. You know, he's just doing it and he's been disgusted with the people. Okay. That might be one of the things. It could be, as other people said, you know, it could be that something within him, he's just beginning to lack trust in God in some real way. So they'll focus on verse 12. We don't know, but at the end of the day, God says to Moses, you know, you're not believing in me. You know, you're not believing, not trusting in me. So we don't know. You could either take it from the text or you can just say, well, we don't really know. But the conclusion is he did not believe. That's the fascinating thing. Now, I'm going to come to the end of Deuteronomy before I field some more questions, because at the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, and we're going to go end of the law. Look at verse 9. So look at my left panel. So this is Deuteronomy 34. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now, what's very interesting, he doesn't get in the land, but at the end, whoever writes this sort of epitaph says he's the greatest prophet that ever lived. Now, you see, I look at all these things and I'm saying there's something really strange going on. He's the greatest prophet who has ever lived. He speaks God face to face. True. He doesn't get in the land. True. Because he did not believe. True. But he's the greatest one, and he is the only prophet who saw God face to face, but he doesn't get into land. Now, that's quite a messy scenario, isn't it? There's certain things in that it plays with your mind. What in the world's going on here? There's a tension going on here. Okay, before I give you some of my thoughts, we have like 10 minutes for more interaction. Garbo, I see your hand.
Yes, my hand is waving frantically. I am very curious about this passage and things that you're saying about Moses. So Moses saw God face to face. So I imagine that, you know, we have not seen God face to face. We believe that, you know, he is God, and so we have faith. So for Moses to have met God, I don't know, it would not be possible for him to not believe that God exists. He must believe God exists, and he knows who he is. So for Moses to not get into the promised land, wouldn't that be different? Unless I'm not understanding you correctly. It almost sounds as if you're saying that Moses didn't believe, and he's not getting, you're not getting into the promised land. But that's not the same thing as eternal life, right? You're talking about, he didn't get into the promised land, I know that. But we're not equating the promised land with, like, the eternal life that we talk about. Is that correct? Is that?
If you were to press me, I would say you are correct. Even though I didn't want to give my answer. It's just some really messy themes here.
Yeah.
It's like so weird. It's like, I tell people, it's like you're the best at what you do, but you're not good enough.
So
it's really bizarre. If you're the best at what you do, there's no one you're equal, but you don't get it. You see, it's a strange thing, because partly, like the promised land, I believe it's a land. In some context, it's sort of it's sort of our goal as believers, you know, but you can't like equate the two always the same. Sometimes in the context, it is sort of, you know, we're seeking another land beyond. Sometimes it's an earthly land that's really reflective of a greater land. Sometimes it's distinct. It's very tricky. I tend to acknowledge the trickiness in the Bible. And that's why it's sometimes hard to be like really, like on certain issues, really like dogmatic on certain things, because the Bible has all this kind of, and I use the word trickiness to it. And it's sort of like you can't figure it out, especially in the law. The law is such an important part. It's a backbone to what Jesus will say. It's ethics. It's also the backbones of what Jesus will achieve. You cannot understand what Jesus does without understanding the law. Okay. Okay. I see Don, you had your hand up. Yes.
The scripture, I've always been fascinated by that. That it just seemed like the God was awfully heavy-handed with, yes, with Moses. I'm just reading it a little bit more, and it says, you know, Moses struck the rock, but Aaron didn't do anything, and yet he's denied going into the land as well. And I'm thinking there's things unwritten here. I'm thinking Moses knew the right thing to do, and he deliberately, I think this was a deliberate thing. Maybe him and Aaron discussed this and say, we're not, you know, I don't know, there was some frustration or deliberation to not do exactly what God wanted them to do in this situation. It just seems like there has to be an explanation for why God put such a heavy penalty on,
yes,
what appears to be a minor,
yes,
infraction.
Yeah. I always tell people, it's a bad day. Can't you forgive Moses? He's given decades of service to you, had a bad day, got grumbling people, you know. And then what you said, Don, it's like, yeah, it's really kind of like crazy. They're very heavy-handed. Candy, you had your hand, and then Christina.
I have something to say, but I'm not sure. It's just suddenly I had this thought, but I'm not sure I'm going to share. Because, Jeff, you mentioned about that his attitude, Moses' attitude is like, what are you guys doing? You guys, like, that
bad attitude, this,
right?
Yeah.
So it's like, we know that we are not supposed to judge people because we are not the ultimate God. Only God can judge people, right? So is it possible? Moses is just a messenger, right? He should just deliver the message through God to the people. But instead, I don't know, maybe he kind of, like you say, had a bad day. Maybe his attitude now become feel like he's the God, and he kind of start judging people. You rebel, you know, I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, then you talk about the attitude of Moses in ministry. It's sour, okay? His obedience is not perfect. His attitude's sour. Okay, those could. The issue is, let's say we bring it directly into New Testament. None of us get in the promised land, man. You get one bad day. Oh, sorry, you know, you thanks for the 40 years of service, but you had one bad day, Jeff. Forget it. You're really good at what you do, you know? It's like, wow, that's okay. So what you have to do is you got to part into the New Testament and see, is there similar that God is like this, you know? Or is there a difference? And partly is when you understand the Gospels to see why there is this change, if there is a change, okay? So I'm planting seeds without giving you the answer, because this is how you kind of theologically grapple. Christina, I think you may be close to the last participant.
Well, I think you kind of mentioned one part that I kind of was thinking of along with Garbo as the, while it's only the land on earth, it's kind of an example, like you were saying, of here's this greatest person, and even he doesn't get in having seen God face to face. But going back to that part where it talks about Moses was calling the people, hey, you rebels, blah, blah, blah. But I notice he uses the word we. And I kind of remember from like some old Bible said it stood out, is some people suggest, and I think this might have also gotten God upset, Moses is suddenly saying like, hey, me and God, you know, and somehow equating himself on God's level as opposed to staying God's servant or messenger. And maybe that was another, you know, one of the things that God's like, okay, that attitude isn't acceptable.
Yeah. I don't know. It's clear that that attitude is not acceptable. On some practical level of application, we can draw many applications. So don't be grumpy when you minister. Don't equate yourself to God. Do exactly what God says. On the other part, what Don says, is that the penalty, that's what's getting us. You get the principle, what's the penalty? You know, why is it so harsh? So that there's an applicational question, and then there's actually the judgment phase of this trial here. Let me go a final passage to share, and this is going to bring more confusion. So we're back to my program here. Okay, I'm going to go to the book of the New Testament, and I'm going to go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and I'm not really sure where it is. I'm just going to go in the middle. Ha! I just hit it. Here it says in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, so let's go up. By faith, Moses. Well, make up your mind. I thought Numbers said he didn't have faith. 44, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of God, for he endured as seeing him as unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch him. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now, this is like crazy, because in Hebrews he has faith, but he doesn't it's very strange. Okay, Garbo, you're the last one. It's 9:57.
From everything you're saying, I believe that Moses had faith in God, that he existed, but after hearing you mention that passage, I feel like at that moment he wasn't obedient in doing something God had asked him, and so maybe for that moment, whatever it was, God decided that he would not share in that blessing. Yes. I feel like it's two different things, that God will credit him righteousness because of his faith, but at that moment, he lost the moment of obedience and lost out on a blessing because of that obedience.
He has faith, but at the moment, he doesn't have faith.
He doesn't have faith. He was not obedient, so he lost out on a blessing because of that disobedience.
Okay, I like your thoughts.
That's what I'm guessing.
The only question I would place is that in terms of what that blessing is, that's the whole ballgame for Israel. The blessing of the land is like the whole thing.
Yeah.
You know, you don't get in the land. There's some like rabbis that says, you know, how do we get into the afterlife as a Jew? Some would say, oh, you have to be buried in Israel. It's like, it's so big. It's so big in where Israel is. The land is the promise, you see. And even though the promised land may or may not look into something greater we didn't even figure that out yet. In the Old Testament, it was the end game. It was the goal here. It was, that was it. Because there's more about the land than there is about eternal life, clearly, in the Old Testament. This was like the highest level you could attain. And so it was like, you know, you don't get the final goal. It's like you're running a marathon, and there's always one of these stories, you know, you had 100 yards to go and you collapse, and you know, someone carried you over, but you know, according to the rules, you can't be carried over, so you don't get your finisher's medal. What? I ran 26, you know, instead of 26.2 miles, I ran 26.1 miles. You see, and so I would say it's more than a blessing. It is the destination. And so this is where I leave you. You could think about it, because part of this messiness is going to help you solve or come to a conclusion of what faith is. He has it. He doesn't have it. He's the greatest prophet ever. He doesn't get into the land. Belief is used sparingly, but Abraham does have the land. He does have faith. Moses doesn't have the end. You know, it's very confusing. Okay, it's 10 o'clock. We got to go. Okay. See you next week from L.A. Okay,
bye. Have a safe drive, Jeff.
Hey, Carmel.
Thank you.
I have a question. You know, I was trying to look online on DBC trainings and equip classes.
Yeah.
Is there a listing that Christine put out of all the past of Jeff's sessions and equip?
Yes, everything's supposed to be up except for that 1 week I told her we didn't have a recording because we didn't meet.
Well, I tried to look.
And then the other one, we didn't have a recording because we were doing like personal sharing that day. Remember, Jeff, question thing for us?
Yeah, because I had a problem yesterday. I went to the PBC site and I was trying to re-listen to the last class session. And somehow something weird happened and it came up with a survey. So I told Bob Schultz about it. And
Were you able to hear it?
No, I just couldn't find the listing of all the equip recordings.
Okay. She said she put it up. So I'll have to ask her where it is, or I can go look for it or something. But it's supposed to be all up. Everything's up.
Yeah. So I was wondering if... it's a different matter. I had to talk to Bob Schultz about that. All right, thanks.
Like a treasure hunt.
Yeah, I did a search. I couldn't find it.
Yeah, it's in some weird place. All right.
All right. Thank you.
Have a good week. Bye.